Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. This evening's message deals with one of the things that every Spirit-filled believer has to deal with. Not every believer does deal with, but every Spirit-filled believer has to deal with. And that, of course, is spiritual warfare. In verse 11, the Word of God says that we are to stand firm against the wiles of the devil. Spiritual warfare is a very real war. If you don't understand the spiritual warfare, then you will be attacked successfully far more than necessary. When I'm talking about spiritual warfare, I'm not talking about guns and bombs. I'm talking about the war between God and Satan. Albeit that war has already been won, but because of creation relativity and the way that time functions, and if you don't understand that, get the book on Amazon for 99 cents. Because of the way time functions, even though the war has already been won, the war is still being conducted, and in truth, the war has just begun. Christianity is not for wimps. It's not for cowards. The spiritual warfare does pour itself out into the tangible realm. Sometimes we can see it. We have to be aware of that. Our weapons are not carnal. Our weapons are not guns and bombs and tanks. Certain groups want to use those things and claim them for God. They have nothing to do with God. They're highly demonic. Our weapons are not carnal. They are spiritual, mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. If you think that these weapons are more philosophical than real, and look at the impact that one of the greatest warriors of the last century had with the weapons of our warfare. People like Martin Luther King changed the entire country because they used the correct weapons. His weapon was the Word of God and the love of God. And the effect that he had was temporally profound. He used it correctly. Now, as he found, and as he well understood, and so many others with him, it's not for wimps. In all of history, Christianity has not been for the faint of heart. It has not been for comfort lovers. It hasn't been for sissies. Christianity is for those people who have a backbone, who can stand up in the midst of tribulations and declare Christ. If there's anybody listening, pastor or otherwise, who has a problem with fear, then get out of the pulpit if you're in the pulpit. And hide in the covering of a pastor who does not fear, but who is bold in the Word of God. And the reason is, because people who are fearful, we love them, we're patient with them, we're kind to them, we pour into them, we try to get them to grow as best as we are able. But, frankly, they're dangerous because they are unreliable. I was talking to the colonel recently, and for those on the internet who don't know what I'm talking about, in our church we have a man who's a retired army colonel. I asked him, "What do you do with soldiers who are afraid?" And he said, "You leave them behind. Because they become a liability in the battle. You don't want them fighting alongside you, they'll become a problem for you. And the truth of the matter is that the same is true in Christianity. That Christians who are cowardly or fearful, it can be a question of capacity. But for whatever reason, it doesn't even matter why, if they are cowardly, fearful, timid, they belong in a good covering, in a good church, being properly invested in, but they do not belong on the front lines. They do not belong in a pulpit. They don't belong on a mission field. They belong in a place where they can grow in the grace and the knowledge of God, where they can learn and receive the love of God to the point where they will no longer be fearful or cowardly. If a pastor becomes cowardly, he should step down, because he is going to cause problems for himself, for his church, the people in his church, possibly even for other churches. He's going to cause problems. Why? Because in the warfare, there is no room for cowardice. Cowards turn in the warfare. Many people have turned even against their own out of fear. Christianity is not for wimps. It's not for the fearful. It's not for the timid. Now, when I say that, on the other hand, Christianity is for everyone. The point is this, that I will either grow out of my fears, or I'll never actually understand the fullness of what it means to be a Christian. In Christianity, you need some guts, because you have an enemy, and the enemy is very real and very present. Now, once in a while, you come across somebody who says, I haven't really encountered anything of that sort. In that case, either you will, or why not? Because every Spirit-filled believer will encounter the enemy. And by the way, the warfare is over your mind. Stand firm against the wiles of the devil. In 1 Peter 3:8, the Word of God says that we have an adversary who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He goes to and fro upon the earth. You have a very real enemy. It is very important to understand the enemy's strategy if you are to be successful against your enemy. Now, the enemy has three things. He has goals, he has strategies, and he has tactics. The goal that the enemy has in John 10:10 is to rob, kill, and destroy. Those are his goals. The strategies that he incorporates, we're going to talk about those tonight. And there's three fundamental ones. And everything that he does, strategy-wise, stems from those three strategies. His tactics are numerous. Some of his tactics include things like slander and maligning, gossip, accusation, temptation, lying. Sometimes his tactics will spill over into the temporal realm, and you'll have things like murder and war, violence. Violence in society, drugs in society. By the way, those people who are trying to legalize drugs, they are playing into Satan's hand. And whether they realize it or not, it was Satan who initiated it. Drugs are a tactic that Satan uses to destroy. Violence in the cities is a tactic that Satan uses to destroy. The race problems that are so unnecessary and yet still so prevalent in so many places. They're wicked. Those are a tactic that the enemy uses to destroy. Tonight we're going to look at the primary three strategies that he uses. If a Christian finds themselves experiencing any of these three strategies, then that Christian can be certain that Satan has been resisting them. It's very easy for us to become dull to the warfare. Quite frankly, we live around it all the time. And we can become accustomed to elements of warfare such that we even stop recognizing them. We may accept them as normal. They are not. These groups that go along protesting, while I respect their right to protest, it's a part of our Constitution, but these groups that protest with violence against other people's rights, that's demonic. It may be political, but it's still demonic. And don't think that Satan is not involved in the political affairs of nations. He certainly is. Now, one of the things we have to understand is that Satan is extraordinarily subtle in everything that he does. That's the first thing the Bible told us about regarding Satan. That he was the most subtle of all the creatures that God created. His subtlety comes through believers' soulishness. When I say soulishness, I mean they are living with an emphasis on one of the parts of their soul. There's five parts, but they're usually living with an emphasis on four. The fifth one is our greatest weapon in the warfare, which is our volition. We become extremely passive with our volition. That is something that Satan works on in believers. Get them to be passive in their volition. Passive toward his initiations. Passive toward his tactics. You never become passive. Sometimes believers act like they don't even have a volition because they are passive. Your greatest weapon in the warfare is your volition. Now, what Satan tries to do is he gets you to indulge things in your volition that you should never indulge. He does it by targeting the other parts of the soul. And so he gets people to become very emotionally oriented. And it's all about how they feel today. Well, I feel well today. I don't feel so good today. And they indulge the way that they feel. Now, if a person is feeling very ill, certainly they should get medical attention. I'm not saying they should not. But sometimes we take it a bit too far. I'm tired today. Johnny has the sniffles today. Not feeling up to it today. You're emotionally oriented. It's all about how you feel. I'm upset today. Then get right with God. If you read the Psalms, how often does David tell God to examine the condition of his life on the basis of his emotions? Words like reins, and bowels and kidneys. He said, try my reins, Lord. Try my emotions. This is not a sissy. Today, God tries people's emotions with something like, the weather's not quite right. Oh, I have a lot to do. And I become overwhelmed in my emotions. That's pretty wimpy. And so they give way to the enemy and they simply express the enemy's attitude in their old sin nature. He'll target the intellect. Oh, we are so smart. Well, this is how I apply this scripture and that scripture. And oh, whatever I receive it academically and very intelligently. Too sophisticated to simply believe it in childlike faith. And the person becomes very intellectually oriented. Well, I agree. Nowadays you hear that term. Well, I agree. Well, I don't agree. I don't give a rip if you agree or not. And quite frankly, God doesn't either. It's either the Bible or it's not the Bible. And I don't care if you agree or you don't agree. You're puffed up, you're arrogant, and you're self-centered. What do I care if you agree? What does it make difference? What part of the world depends on another person's agreement? I don't care if you agree. I care about what God thinks of it. And if you agree that's your problem and you stand before God, and I don't care. Sometimes you hear it, oh, I agree. I don't agree with that. I approve. That's another favorite of mine. I approve of that. Well, isn't that special? I was just holding my breath for your approval. Thank God. Hey, God, it's okay now. Jimmy over there approves. I don't care if you approve or disapprove. I'll tell you, would you approve of Isaiah walking around butt naked for 3 years? You probably wouldn't, because you're a bit of a Pharisee if you feel like you have to approve. No. Isaiah didn't care if somebody approved or disapproved. Isaiah cared about what God said, and that's all he cared about. You see, these are people who become puffed up in their intellect. It's something that Satan targets. Their intellect. Their self-image. How many people serve their self-image? Lots of money is spent on a good self-image. Your self-image, it's fine to look nice and it has its place. And by all means, like Pastor Stevens said, if the barn needs painting, paint it. But at the same time, I mean, come on. Can't you get that blouse, shirt, pants, whatever, skirt that doesn't cost $600, the one that's over there on the markdown rack just do as well, if it's nice and fits well? But they always have to have the best and the most recent. I mean, for Pete's sake, really? $700, $800 for a telephone? And then usually you wind up cracking the screen anyway because it's in your pocket? Seriously? You can get the same thing for $100. Well, I have to have the brand. It's better, you know. Is it possible? It may not be, but it might be. Is it about your self-image? Now, I understand some people are saying, well, I want the good one because good is close. That's fine. If you can afford it, more power to you. But I have a feeling a lot of time it's about self-image. Kids are like that, right? You got to get the $300 sneakers or the $30 ones that Kohl's won't do the trick for you. No, you need the $300 sneakers. Why? Because they have a famous name on them. Some athlete is marketing them and making a lot of money off of you. It's all about self-image. Consciousness. How many people are serving constantly consciousness? They're forever living in the residual effects of the past. Something that has gone away, has disappeared, been eradicated out of time, and they're still dealing with the residual effects of the past. False memories. Well, you'll forever be an alcoholic. You just have to remember that in an attempt to try to keep them away from it. And so Satan targets their consciousness. Because if I'm forever an alcoholic, then I've obviously never gotten victory over it, have I? These are the targets he uses. Guard your targets. Guard them with all your might. If you don't guard your targets, Satan will take advantage of that. Now, here's the strategies. Like I said, there's three of them. Pay careful attention to these. More than likely, if you're spirit-filled, you've already had these attacks against you. The first one he uses, be condemned. Be condemned. Now, condemnation is not just Romans 8:1 condemnation. Yes, that is a part of it. There is now no condemnation. Thank God there is no condemnation. We're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Our conscience is cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, and our sins are eradicated from all space-time. Yes, by applying the blood of the Lamb, I take my focus off of sin. Satan wants my focus on sin, because where I look, I will go. The least that will happen is you'll wear me down trying to fight what I think is myself. but it's not. But he'll get you spinning around and chasing your tail and wearing you down, trying to avoid sin, when God says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So absolutely, yes, there is no condemnation. That is a major part of it. But there's more to condemnation than just that. One form of condemnation is to be without faith. Satan will attack your faith. And then also, because of its connection to faith, he'll try to take that person out of the love of God. Both of those are forms of condemnation. The Word of God says in John 3:18, he that believes is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. Did you think that was exclusively talking about salvation? Don't you know that salvation does not just mean safe from hell, but also all forms of deliverance for the born-again believer? The person who steps out of faith is entering into a form of condemnation. The word itself means to be separated. That person is being separated. Now in the garden, when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they became self-oriented, and in that self-orientation they became separated, not because God separated them, but because they separate themselves. A person who steps out of faith will separate themselves. God says he'll never leave us or forsake us, but we can separate ourselves. Now please understand something. When we are talking about these things, the effects of them, we are talking about experiential, not positional effects. Positionally, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, eternally secured. We cannot lose it. We cannot be separated from the love of God. We are more than conquerors. We are victorious. We are overcomers, and we are seated above in heavenly places as the body of Christ at the right hand of God in Christ. That's our position. Satan cannot touch your position. So he shoots for your experience. Because it's in the experience where our purpose as the recipients of the love of God becomes manifested. That manifestation on earth is not positional. It's experiential. The positional manifestation has yet to come in eternity. But on earth, it's experiential. That doesn't change your position. It just means that on earth and in heaven is two different things. The person who steps out of faith enters separation. And in that separation, they will experience all the results of separation. How do you recognize those results? Often it comes in your emotions. Often it comes in a lot of uncertainty, anxiety, fear, nervousness. All the things that are the manifestations of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, those are really applications of separation. Strife, envying, bitterness, anger, insecurity, uncleanness. Those are all manifestations of separation. This is a person who has first entered into condemnation, and then they enter into its fruits. If that's going on in a person's life, say they're anxious, then Satan has resisted them with condemnation. Person is insecure, Satan has resisted them with condemnation. The love of God is the energy of your faith in Galatians 5:6. The Word of God says that it's not by circumcision that anything is a veil or uncircumcision. Now that word a veil is eskue, and it means to have strength, power, or to be a force. There is nothing external. There is no work that is any sort of a force in our standing with God, in our life with Him. None of it has any power whatsoever. None of it gives us any standing whatsoever. As a matter of fact, it's something of a ploy. If I enter into these forms of condemnation, then I'm going to do things like live by sight. If I think that some kind of a production is going to do it for me or for anybody else, then I'm going to be living at the good side of the tree of knowledge. I'm going to be entering into reasoning. I'm going to enter into things like hearsay and intellectualism and serving the emotions. When I do that, I step outside the love that would give energy and power and effectiveness to my faith. Have you ever been in a car without gasoline? The car has a big, strong engine, you may say. This car can take me a long way for a long time. Good engine, good quality, good maker. This car is reliable as can be. Does it have any gasoline? Well, no, but it's a really good engine. It's a good maker, and the quality is impeccable, the best that's made. But does it have any gasoline? This is why Paul said that you may have the faith to move mountains, but if you don't have love, it's nothing. Oh, you may have all the faith in the world. You may have the best car out there, but do you have gasoline? You see, it's love that gives energy to our faith. If I step outside of the love of God, if I step outside for myself or for others, from long-suffering patience, step outside of unyielding kindness, if I'm willing to think evil, if I'm willing to rejoice in iniquity, if I'm willing to be puffed up and make myself the center, if I'm willing to seek my own way, well, your car has no gasoline. Your faith is going nowhere. And I don't care how good your faith is. It's going absolutely nowhere. Love is the power of faith. Keep yourself in the love of God. The way you do it, Jude said in verse 21, is to look for mercy. Always look for mercy. It will bring you into the love of God. And don't just look for mercy for yourself. That's actually the superficial, shallow aspect of it. Yes, it's important, but yes, it's shallow. Look for mercy toward other people. Look for mercy for situations. Look for mercy. Look for ways to apply mercy. What is mercy? God's long-suffering patience. It will build the capacity in you to love people if you look for ways to be patient with them. The second strategy is Satan tries to get you to lose the Word. Lose the Word of God. Whatever you do, lose the Word of God. You can be in church every time there is church. Just make sure that the Word of God doesn't find a home in you. In Ephesians 5:26, the Word of God says that the church, which is of course every born-again believer, so let's paraphrase it and say every born-again believer, is sanctified and cleansed by the washing of the Word of God. Satan attacks the Word of God because it sets you apart unto God. And the way that it does that is in your thinking. Satan also attacks it because it cleanses you. All the residual effects of his initiations, or those of the world, or those of the old sin nature, are cleansed from you with the Word of God. The Word of God completely releases you from Satan's strategies, from Satan's tactics. It doesn't just release you, it brings you to the point where there is experiential eradication of all that he has done. That only comes through the Word of God. And so Satan tries to get you to lose the Word of God. The first thing that happens if you lose the Word of God, in 1 Corinthians 2:16, you'll have no mind to think with. If you can't think, then you're easy to manipulate, you're easy to control, you're easy to wound, you're easy to get you all emotional, you're easy to become a good testimony for the enemy's camp. You're easy to become a commando against God's people if you can't think. I've actually heard a pastor one time say, well, this isn't the doctrine we teach, but this situation doesn't allow for that doctrine. This situation is different. I'm thinking to myself, what good is your doctrine? Oh, excuse me, the mind of God does not fit my situation. You see the deception in that? The mind of God is not for your situation? Then what are you going to deal with? If your situation is greater than God Himself, give up now. You've already lost. It's nonsense. The mind of God is what we have for everything. That is what we have for our life, is the mind of God. That is what became alive, was the Word. His name in Trinity is Word of God. Never let anyone steal the Word from you. Now remember what he targets. Those are his tools. Never let your intellect steal simple childlike faith toward the Word, where it would become your frame of reference and not just a tool in your toolbox. Never allow your emotions to push the Word of God aside such that you're eternally robbed. Never allow something other than the Word of God to dictate to you who you are or the things that you're aware of. It's all in the Word of God. If you have no Word of God, you have no mind to think with. If you have no Word of God, you have no sword for the battle, in Hebrews 4:12. You're powerless against the enemy. If you have no Word of God, in Ephesians 6:16, in Romans 10:17, you have no protective shield of faith to guard you from the enemy's fiery darts. Those fiery darts, of course, are his projections. The whispers into your mind where he'll take over your thinking and you still think it's your own. Without the Word of God, you have no protection against that. Without the Word of God, there is no armor in Ephesians 6:13 to 15. All the aspects of the armor, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the loins word about in truth, the feet shod with the gospel, these are all aspects of the Word of God. You don't have any armor. Can you imagine soldiers without armor? Imagine if they made tanks out of wood. It's like a soldier without armor. Without the Word of God, get this one. There's no entry into grace. I'll tell you why. Because in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. In Romans 5:2, faith that comes by hearing, and hearing by the word, that faith is your access into grace. In Romans 4:16, grace is God's government in your life. Without the word of God, you're an ungoverned orphan in a strange land. Is it any wonder that Satan tries to rob you of the word? Well, his number one strategy to rob you of the word is going to be your own soil. You see, this is where volition becomes an important weapon. In Mark chapter 4 and verses 3 to 8, he attacks your soil in one of a few different ways. Number one, he causes the word to fall on the wayside. The wayside is not even on the soil. The wayside is beside the soil. That is a person who's not available to have the word of God reach its mark. There's two basic ways that he does that. Number one, it's a believer who'll sit in a message, but the message isn't for them. It's for the next guy. Never think to yourself, this message is for them. No, this message is for you. Every single time. And it's either to instruct, or edify, or exhort, or correct. In some way, it's for you. Don't ever judge another person and say to yourself, no, that message is for them. It's not. That message is for you. And if the thought comes to your mind, oh, it's for them, then you can be sure of this, that it's actually very much for you. But Satan is trying to distract you from it and have the word fall on the wayside. The other way that he does it is a person's just not interested. Not interested in the word today. Kind of dull. Don't really much care if I hear it or not. Okay. The soil is mighty hard. Have you ever seen very dry ground and then you pour water on it and it rolls right off? Goes to the side. That's a picture of what happens to the Word of God when a person hardens their heart toward the Word. It's not saying they're going to walk around saying, oh, I hate church, I hate the Bible, I hate the Word. No, no. Just don't care. Just not that interested. You're not in a good place with God. You don't have to stay there. But you need to draw near to Him. You need to get a little bit humble. You need to start believing Him. You need to agree with what God says, because that's reality. You need to get out of your little fantasy land, outside your little bubble, before God bursts it for you. Because I'll guarantee you 100%, He most certainly will. Because you're in a dangerous place. Then there's stony ground, stony soil. Stony soil doesn't have any depth. The person has a tremendously emotional response to, oh, this was an amazing message, phenomenal. 2 weeks later, it's gone. Has no idea that there was ever a message preached. Stony soil. Satan loves stony soil. Good appearing Christians who have no ability in God's Word, because it bounces right off of them. As soon as a trial comes, there goes the Word. Instruction, correction, what have you, come. As soon as it's tested, it's like it was never there. Stony soil. Pride can make the soil stony. Self-orientation can make the soil stony. Avoid those things like the plague. They are the plague. Then the Word of God says in verse 7 about thorny soil. Your mind wandering? Occupied with the details of the day? Or with the details of the day that's coming? Just can't concentrate? Can't bring yourself into enough discipline where you would actually just focus on the Word of God? Your soul is thorny. Satan's been working on you. Your soil is thorny. On the other hand, you have good soil. What's good soil? Humble, receptive, disciplined, with conviction, receiving the Word. Receiving it because I know that I need it. You eat, but you don't listen. Try the other way around. Listen before you eat. And then your body will show you the condition of your soul. What happens if I'm not there? Well, then you got to break up your fallow ground. So the Word of God says, break up your fallow ground if you're not there. Because if you don't break up your fallow ground, the Word of God will never penetrate. And you'll never have the life of God to live in. Break up your fallow ground. How do I break up my fallow ground? Humble yourself. Start believing. It's a choice. Remember, your volition is the ultimate weapon. It's not because you can't. It's because you won't. That's almost universally true, with very, very few exceptions. Oh, but I can't. Oh, I don't know how. No, you're just not willing. That's the real problem. It's amazing to me, people who say they can't until they get in a situation where they're very pressed, and all of a sudden they can. Somehow they magically figured it out. No, it was just they got humble. They got willing. It's your decision. The last strategy he uses is he gets people to love or save their own lives. And the Word of God says in Mark 16:15, if you save your life, you lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you'll find it. What does it mean to save your life? Well, you can find the answer in the thought of how will a person lose their life if they save it. In Genesis 2:17, the Word of God says that if you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll lose your life. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is all about self-preservation, self-exaltation, self-orientation. If you're saving your life, you're eating at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, you may be eating at that tree at the good side. And that is extremely possible. Remember what happened to Eve and Adam. Satan comes in Genesis chapter 3, and he's very subtle, and he says to Eve, the first thing he does it make any sense? That's the attack. Everything else was just reinforcement. That was the attack. The original language does not say, has God said? The original language says, does it make any sense? That you should be able to eat of any tree of the garden, but not of this one. Oh, he didn't mention to her it was his tree in Ezekiel 31:18. That would have been giving too much definition. At the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you live by sight, you live by natural thinking, and you live by hearsay. And that's exactly what Satan offered Eve. She went with it. And the first thing that happened was she became, with Adam, self-oriented. She became self-conscious, condemned, and then separated first from her husband, not separated in terms of marriage, separated in terms of oneness, fellowship, communion. And then they separated themselves from God. Self-orientation, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, will always lead you to the law. That's the good side. Because if you don't have any communion going on with God, then you have to build your relationship on something. And that person who will want that communion will build their relationship on the law. Well, the problem with that is that the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law in Psalm 94:20. And the law is the strength of sin in 1 Corinthians 15:56. Keep in mind that in Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The law is the strength of whatsoever is not of faith. The law is the enemy of faith. You cannot operate in the law and in faith. You cannot operate at the good side or the evil side. Any part of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree of self-orientation and natural reasoning, living by sight and hearing, and operate in faith at the same time. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now here's the thing. If you're not operating in faith, then the blood of Christ eradicates whatever is not of faith in Revelation 1:5. Now here's the point of all that. Living in self-preservation is a very insidious strategy that Satan uses to turn the blood of Christ against you. It's brutal. This is why Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." Because they never had a moment of faith. Oh, they had plenty of religion at the good side of the tree. And that's what they protested with. But there was never faith. And therefore the blood eradicated all the parts of their lives that were sin, removed them from space-time, hence time, in Psalm 103:12. And when that happened, since there was only no faith, it eradicated them. So Jesus, the all-knowing God, could say, "I never knew you." Never is a time reference. You don't appear in time. I see it in front of me and you don't appear in time. Try to save your own life, Satan says to you. Live for yourself. Live for what matters to you. Live for your own values and your what you feel is important. And after all, be responsible. How in the world are you going to take care of your kids and go on the mission field or what have you at the same time? What kind of a parent are you? What kind of a husband are you? You go off on the mission field and what about your wife? You know, I know missionaries who that happens to. Or your voice box is given over to the enemy. You know what that is? That self-preservation? Satan is getting the blood of Christ to work against you. That's a very insidious strategy. And one believer after another tries to establish themselves in the righteousness of production. And they'll say things like, "Well, without works, faith is dead, is it not?" reflecting their own actual lack of understanding of the Word of God. It's a brutal strategy because it seems so correct. They'll say things like, well, that guy got a divorce, that lady got a divorce, that's it for them. Second class now. And of course they won't say that, but that's the effect of it. Well, you can't get married again once you... I mean, Jesus said you could adultery. You're just showing your ignorance. That's not at all what he was saying. You see, that's the law. Jesus said to the lovers of the law, the Pharisees, you search the scriptures and yet you cannot find me as he was standing in front of them. It's an insidious strategy. Don't try to save your life. It will be eradicated if you do. You won't have a life if you try to save it. Now, the Word of God says that there is a solution. It says in James 4:7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. It's a two-part solution. Submit to God. Submit to God means that grace is your government, because grace is God's throne in Hebrews 4:16. Let God, through His Word, in your frame of reference, govern your thoughts, your life, and your decisions. But that's only the first part. Neither part works without the other. Then he says, resist the devil. How do I resist the devil? Well, Revelation 12:11 says exactly how I resist the devil. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb eradicates all aspects of condemnation. Not only the guilt aspect, but also the separation from faith and the separation from love. The blood is what builds my capacity to trust God, to grow in faith, and to believe that He loves me, to receive that love. That's all on the basis of the blood of Christ. And it eradicates all sin. So I need to fellowship with the blood. What do I mean by that? Meditate on what the blood has done for you. Then, I need the word of my testimony. That means I need the word of God reigning in my life. That's the word of my testimony. The word for my life, rhemas from God. When the Holy Spirit speaks to you in the message or as you're reading your Bible and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, that's the word of your testimony. When the Holy Spirit instructs you, He edifies you, He corrects you, He leads you in the paths of life. The Holy Spirit will lead you right out of Satan's kingdom of influence. And the more I receive of the Word of God, the farther I get from His ability to touch me. In the Word of God, my faith is built. In the Word of God, my frame of reference is built. In the Word of God, I learn how to live in grace. In the Word of God, grace becomes my life. And then it says, they love not their own life unto the end. The cross is the pathway to the life of God. People see it as an ascetic work strip. It's not, it's a door. It's the Galatians 2:20 doorway, whereby I live the life of God. That's what makes it practical, experiential, that we're the body of Christ. That's the place we became His body in Ephesians 2:15 and 16. And that's the place where we experience the fullness of it in Galatians 2:20. That's the place we experience the life that God had intended to give us. The one that we were designed for. The one where the wicked one cannot touch us. It's very simple. It's very simple. His strategies are insidious but simple, and the answer is profound in its simplicity. It's all right there. Submit to God. Apply the blood. Have a frame of reference from the Word of God. And use the cross to enter into the life of God that was meant for us in the first place. And then we have victory in our experience. Victory in our position is already there, but we want it in our experience. Amen? If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift, so simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.